I want to share to start just three short glimpses of beauty that I've gotten to experience in the last couple of days. One, I have a friend here who is an artist in Prague, and he's kind of a really interesting guy, and he likes to take things and redeem them or change them in some way. Quite often, I think, always for the better, in fact. And so I have in my office, actually, a lamp, which was at one point an old flashlight from Czechoslovakia. And he's converted this into a lamp, and he gave it to me for my birthday. And I like this idea of how he takes things from old and makes them even more beautiful than they once were. He also has a sense of humor, and so he takes old paintings. He'll go to like antique shops or find things online, find these old paintings, and they're always landscape paintings. Just sort of this nondescript field with some mountains in the background, and he'll buy that, and then he'll add these random things in there, usually related to Star Wars. So he has an exhibit going on right now at a coffee shop in Prague. I'd encourage you to go see it. And you can see these like stormtroopers having a barbecue or a picnic in this mountain range, or they're fishing in a stream. And it makes me laugh, but it's also beautiful in how he's added to it to give something more. So that's one. Another one, I've taken it upon myself to try to read more this year. One of my goals, my resolutions this year was to read more. So far, so good. And I just finished a really good book called Exit West. And it's sort of a refugee love story about a couple who have this really interesting relationship that has all sorts of twists and turns. And it's written by a guy named Mohsin Hamid. And he's won various awards for his writing in the past. I've never read anything by him. And by the end of this book, I'm almost crying, which it's huge in a number of ways. But I'm almost crying because of the way he describes this relationship between this man and this woman. And just the language that he uses was so powerful that it impacted me in a way that a book had never done before. And so I was just in awe of his writing. And so I wanted to find out more about him. So I've been looking up a little bit of his life and his story. It's quite interesting. And then lastly, this morning, one nice thing about slightly warmer temperatures is also how it's starting to get light a little bit earlier, and how it's staying light a little bit later. And this morning when I woke up, I woke up because it was getting light outside. I don't know what time it was, but the light was just perfect because through the trees that I could see out the window, it was a beautiful pink sky. And it only lasted a few minutes, but I just kind of sat there and looked out the window, and I was in awe. And I was in awe of the beauty that I was witnessing. And in all of those examples, those three short examples, what happened? I admired something. I respected something. I saw something and I wanted to just give thanks to the author or the artist or the grand artist with a capital A. And that's what beauty does. It makes you want to thank somebody. It makes you want to appreciate, not just appreciate, but to respond in some way to what you've seen because it has filled you, it has given you a new, deeper level of satisfaction. The reason I'm starting with that is because the passage we're going to look at is about the opposite of that. So it's kind of a strange segue into the passage that we're about to read. Because what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount are the ways that we fall short. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've started to look at this already, he redefines what it means to fall short. He expands the idea of sin to include not just external actions and behavior, but also your heart and your heart disposition. And so he's not just talking about sins that you commit, external actions. He starts to talk about sin, capital S, sin, the thing that we all struggle with and that we all deal with. And so I want to hold out this picture of beauty for you to start, because I want that to be the goal. And I hope that that becomes the end of where we end up as we talk about the opposite of beauty, which is lust. And so let's look at what Jesus has to say about what lust actually is, what adultery actually is, what righteousness really requires, and then what the gospel really offers. All right, so let's look. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5. This is verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, for some of you, maybe if you're from America, when you hear this passage, you might think of a former president, Jimmy Carter. And the reason is because Jimmy Carter, before he became president, was interviewed as a candidate for president. And one of the questions that he was asked was if he had ever committed adultery. And he said, only in my heart, many, many times. And that answer was shocking for many people. This was, 40 years ago when he gave this interview. It was shocking for its honesty. People thought he was going to lose the election because of what he had said. But what he said struck a chord with many people, not just because he was so openly honest, but because he was suddenly quite relatable. And wouldn't you love to hear someone say that today? Wouldn't that be refreshing if that was the only thing that people would say today when they were interviewed? What is Jesus doing here? He's expanding on the meaning of what it means to commit adultery, but he also gives a goal for striving towards righteousness and ultimately understanding and appreciating where beauty comes from. So let's first start with what adultery really means in the first couple of verses here. Very similar to what we saw last week, where he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And then he went on to expand and describe what does murder actually mean. But here he does something very similar. You shall not commit adultery. They've heard that before. But that's all they had heard. That's all that they had heard. Because remember, the Pharisees and the scribes back then were limiting the extent of the law and the meaning of the law to just keep it to externals and behavior. And so they were missing the whole point of that commandment, both in its negative and its positive sense. And so he's expanding on this and requiring righteousness that goes beyond the Pharisees and the scribes, like we've talked about. And so it's much more than just simply don't commit adultery. It's verse 28. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. So again, similar to last week, whoever is angry, whoever insults his brother has already committed murder. So there's internal heart notice here, and the disposition of your heart is what matters more. Or another way, Jesus said, the problem isn't your sins that you commit, the problem is your sin in your heart. And here, when it comes to lust, when it comes to adultery, it's not the mere external action of adultery. The issue is your heart's attitude. And you can fool people on how good you are based on your externals, but you can't fool God when it comes to your heart. And so if adultery really means looking with lustful intent, then all of us in this room are guilty. Men and women, by the way. This isn't just a man-only problem. I don't pretend to know how women think all the time, but I do know that this is not a male-only issue, that lust is not exclusively a problem for guys. Now, I did read a very helpful article to help understand women this week. And it was helpful because what this woman wrote about, and she's a missionary in Germany, and so she lives in a setting quite similar to, I would say, Prague. Because you walk around Prague, you see things you wouldn't necessarily see in other parts of the world. But she writes about how lust can affect women. And so if there's a picture of an attractive woman, men and women will probably say the same thing, but the emphasis will often, not always, but often be different. And so men, she says, men will want the body that they see, and women will want the body that they're seeing. And do you see that very subtle difference? And I like the way that she explains this. And it expands the meaning of lust, which is also part of the point. And what Jesus does, and I'll get back to the article in a second, what Jesus does is expand the meaning of lust to actually overlap some with another commandment, don't covet. Because what is that? That's wanting something for yourself. That's wanting to possess something for yourself and to call something yours that's not rightfully yours. And lust and covet definitely overlap. At least in Jesus' sermon, they are supposed to overlap in our minds. And so as this woman who wrote this article explains that as you see a picture of an attractive woman, men and women will want it in different ways, typically. And for a woman to see that, she will lust after the body because she will want what it represents, some degree of attractiveness or sexuality that she's missing out, which leads to self-pity, which leads to criticism, self-criticism and judgmentalism, and which even can lead to, she says, activism, meaning trying everything possible to look like that. New diets, new makeup, new hair, anything to be able to be like that person, which she says is works righteousness. It's true. And so at its core, lust for men and for women, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is a problem. And it's saying, here is something to look at that you think you want because it will make you feel better about yourself. So Jesus is blurring the lines between lusting and coveting. And that's what adultery really means. And we're guilty. We're all guilty. And we are left saying simply, God, help me, a sinner who lusts and covets. Forgive me. And so that's a good place to start. Not to end, but to start. And as we do that, we have to remember, what does righteousness really demand? What is Jesus really demanding? He's talking about complete and utter perfection and holiness. He says, be holy because God is holy. That's what the Bible says. Be holy because I am holy. And Jesus then moves on to start talking about, what does righteousness look like? Keep it in mind that righteousness, if it's going to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, it's going to be impossible to achieve on your own. It would be possible if it was only don't commit adultery. But because it's not, it's impossible to achieve on our own. We looked last week as we were taking communion, one verse, one of my favorites from 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange, where Jesus gives us his righteousness because we have given him our sin. And so once we have that righteousness, then we are given a new way of living, a new reason for living, not for ourselves, not for personal gain, not for fleeting satisfaction, but for much, much more. For heaven, for God, for holiness, keeping our eyes on the prize, our heavenly home, That's why Paul writes in Colossians, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And the way Jesus talks about it here are the second two verses, verses 29 and 30. This is how Jesus explains it. Do whatever it takes to be holy. Do whatever you must do to pursue holiness and to fight against sin. He's going to say in a couple of chapters in the same sermon, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here he's saying, go to fairly extreme measures if you have to. If it's your right eye that's causing you to sin, remove it. If it's your right hand, cut it off. Later on in Matthew, he's going to say, if it's your foot, cut off your foot. Now, of course, he's not being literal. Kids, he's not being literal. He's not saying you should do that. It makes sense that you shouldn't do that for a number of reasons. But if you take out your right eye, guess what? You still have a left eye. You're still going to sin with that one too. So that's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? He's saying, yeah, I value my right eye. I value my right hand. Those are things that are important to me. But if it's causing me to stumble, if it's causing me to sin, then I need to do whatever I can to lessen the value that I'm putting on those things so that I can elevate the call to holiness that God is requiring of me. Someone says, take drastic action in getting rid of whatever in the natural course of events will tempt you into sin. That's another way to say it. I like to think of it as proactively defending yourself. Proactively defending yourself. This is like a military strategy, if you think about it. When a nation is at war, what do? They plan. They prepare. And they don't just kind of wait around to be attacked. They brainstorm different situations and hypotheticals. Okay, what's going to happen in this situation? How are we going to defend ourselves? How will we protect ourselves? Not if, but when this happens. So they are ready when it happens. And in the same way, we are in a spiritual battle with sin. We must fight hard against sin and be proactive in how we defend ourselves. Not waiting to see what's going to happen when I'm tempted, but deciding beforehand, this is what I'm going to do. When, not if, but when I'm tempted, this is what I'm going to do. To fight hard against sin, to proactively defend myself against temptations. And so what would Jesus possibly say today? Just a few things. If your laptop causes you to sin, do whatever you need to do now to put safeguards in place. Use a filter. Use it only in public settings, or if necessary, get rid of it. If certain books or movies or TV shows cause you to sin, get rid of the book. Turn off the TV. Stand up and leave. Because once things are seen, they can't be unseen. And so it's better to never see them in the first place. If social media causes you to sin, whether that's lust or judgment or jealousy or coveting, then block people. It's okay to block people. And if necessary, quit social media. If certain establishments or places cause you to sin, don't go there. Cut off your foot. That's what it means. Cut off your feet to prevent you from going there. Do whatever it takes to not go to those places. If hanging out with certain people causes you to sin, guess what? Don't hang out with them. And now, a couple things about all this, because you could start to imagine all these different situations. And ultimately, it's going to be between you and God, what it is that leads you into these tempting circumstances. What you do, what you watch or read, and who you spend time with, it may be fine for someone else, but it might not be okay for you. You need to decide, and you need to figure that out now, proactively, what it is. You have to know your heart, your limits. You have to know your mind, and use the Holy Spirit as a guide. It's a battle, and it's also surgery. When you're removing these things, It's like spiritual surgery, and surgery is not fun, and surgery actually hurts, but it is vital for your life. And this is the same idea. This also speaks to, I thought of this as an aside briefly, today's disease of FOMO. You know what FOMO is? Fear of missing out. And its close companion, FOBO, which is fear of a better option. I was not familiar with FOBO. And FOMO and FOBO, and you have to be careful how you say those things, have at their root the same thing, which is a lust. And it's a lust for something more. It's a fear that there is something better and that you're not being satisfied now, and so there must be something more. And let me tell you that there is a much bigger fear that you need to have. I didn't think of a funny acronym for it. But you need to be afraid of something, but that's not it. It's much better to have not seen that certain movie or to feel left out of a conversation. It's better to have those things happen than to have images burned into your brain that will always haunt you when you try to have an actual relationship with someone. It's better to say no to a particular social event and feel a little bit left out one night than to go along and make some poor choices, to feel guilty or defeated or hopeless, and then to forget who you really are in God's eyes. And so, hear me. Do what you need to do now to fight against sin. And I know that people in this room, including myself, are happy to help. I have been a code keeper for filters for people before, so that they have to go through me. Find someone like that or ask me to help. If you struggle with something, I promise you that I will pray with you and for you and keep anything in confidence that you're struggling with. And I know that there are many people in this room who would say the same thing. Find somebody. If you can't find someone, then come to me. Because it's everywhere, and you need someone to walk through this with you. We've had groups here as part of this church that meet together and pray about their struggles. God tells us to strive for holiness because he is holy. And he's given us his son and the righteousness that comes from that. So he has declared us to be righteous, and that doesn't get us off the hook, but it is a wonderful place to land on when we're struggling, to remember that we are righteous. And so let me just hold out beauty one more time for the end. Because true beauty and those three short things that I got to experience in the last few days is really what separates lust from appreciation or worship even. Because when you lust, when you see something that's genuinely beautiful, you think of yourself more than that thing. You're thinking, how can I use that for myself? As opposed to seeing something and saying, man, who did that? That is beautiful and amazing. So the gospel tells us there is something more permanently and deeply beautiful than just externals and what's on the surface. The gospel tells us that there is a place where no one is objectified because everyone is given the dignity they deserve and a dignity that can't be taken away. The gospel tells us there's a place where no one looks at anyone or anything as an object to be used for personal gain or gratification. And the gospel tells us there's something that's ultimately more satisfying than sex. Even sex in the context of a healthy marriage. And I want to just give the singles in this room a reality check that sexual sins do not disappear just when you get married. But the gospel tells us there's something incredibly and infinitely more satisfying than anything that lust offers or promises. And that is beauty. That is the kingdom of God. And that is being in his kingdom. We have a God who is sympathetic. We have a God who is sympathetic because he has sent his son to know what it is to feel the things that we feel. And he has given us good things. But as humans, we have taken those good things and we have made our aim and our direction misdirected. And C.S. Lewis talks about this as he thinks about lust. And he wrote a letter to a friend about the struggles that humans have with sin, but specifically with lust. And he imagined walking his dog. And we've had a dog at our house now for 1 year. And so as I read this letter that he wrote to his friend, I really resonated with this, because one of the biggest frustrations about owning a dog is when you take the dog on a walk and you have the dog on the leash and you're both going in the same direction, which is where you want to go. And you're approaching a pole or a lamppost, and you know what's going to happen because you're both going in the same direction, and the dog doesn't know that it needs to get on your side of that lamppost. And so as you're walking in the same direction, suddenly you can't go anywhere and the dog gets tangled and confused and disoriented and often upset in our case. And so what do you do as a dog owner? Right, yank that leash so the dog will get on your side of that pole or that object so that then you can continue on this path. And this simple illustration, he makes it into a very, very long article, and I'm not going to read it all. I would encourage you to go find this article on the dog and the lamppost. This is some of what C.S. Lewis had to say. He imagines the master speaking to the dog. "My dear dog, if by your will you mean what you really want to do, that is to get forward along the road, I not only understand this desire, but I share it. Forward is exactly where I want to go to. But if by your will, on the other hand, you mean your will to pull against the collar and try to force yourself forward in a direction which is no use, well, I understand it, of course, but I also understand the whole situation, which you don't. And so I cannot possibly share in this same will. In fact, the more I sympathize with your real wish, that is, the wish to get on, the less I can sympathize your resistance to this collar. For I see that this is actually rendering the attainment of your real wish impossible." You can hear God talking to us in the same way. And this is what he says. "God not only understands, but shares the desire which is at the root of all of my evil, the desire for complete and ecstatic happiness." Hear that. He wants our happiness just as much as we want it. In fact, he wants it more than we want happiness. He says, "He made me for no other purpose than to enjoy it. But he knows, and I do not, how it can be really and permanently attained. He knows that most of my personal attempts to reach it are actually putting it further and further out of reach. And so he cannot, therefore, sympathize or agree. When we're thinking of a sin in the future, when we're tempted, we must remember that just because God wants for us what we really want and knows the only way to get it, he therefore must, in a sense, be ruthless towards sin. And so it's impossible to appeal to God's love in order to affirm you in your lusts. God cannot and will not affirm your sinful desires and actions, because to do so would make it impossible for you to know true joy. So what do? You may go the wrong way again, and again he may forgive you, as the dog's master may free the dog when he's tied the whole leash around the lamppost. But there's no hope in the end of getting where you want to go except by going God's way. And lastly, God waits and he wants to give us good things. He knows what we want, even in our vilest acts. He's longing to give it to us. He's not looking from the outside at some new taste or separate desire of our own. Only because he has laid up real goods for us to desire are we able to go wrong by snatching at them in greedy, misdirected ways. God has laid up real goods for us. And he's also told us how to get them. Here it is. This meal, which symbolizes the fact that those things are achievable, are attainable for us, but not because of anything that we have done, but because of his son's work on our behalf. But real joy can be ours. Real beauty can be appreciated and understood and turned into worship, not lust. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are the source and the direction of all things that are beautiful. And so we simultaneously cry out, God, forgive me for the ways that we fall short. And God, thank you for freeing us from being slaves to our sin and making us slaves to righteousness because of Christ's righteousness for us. Lord, in the most beautiful act in the history of the world, as your son laid down his life, we now know that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, just as you are the author of all beauty around us that we get to see. Help us to appreciate it, to enjoy it, and to worship you because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.